I remember one time in my college years being a camp counselor, and each of us had to share our testimonies once a week at the campfire. And I remember thinking, I just need to be spectacular. I need to show these kids how spiritual I am. And it was kind of my opportunity to be on stage. Oh, and of course, God doesn't want that. God doesn't want us to be showy, spectacular, dramatic people. He wants us to be sober. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be kind. That's what we need to seek after.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In trying to think about how to start our program today, Jack, I was thinking about some of what you've said in the past about spiritual gifts. And I think one of the things that was most encouraging to me, and something, in fact, that I shared with somebody this morning, is that it is God that gives the gift or gifts to the person. It's God that provides the ministry, and it's God that makes the effect of that ministry. That's so freeing. It's so good to know that I'm not the one that has to conjure up a gift or make sure I've got something, but God's given something to me. And over time, I'm going to discover what my gifts are. And God will have, perhaps by the time I've discovered what my gifts are, have placed me in a ministry. And what is mine to understand from there is that I don't have a reason to have pride in what I have accomplished, because it's God that has affected whatever has happened in my ministry. He is the one that has created the results.
Yeah. And why do you experience that as so freeing? What is it freeing you from?
You know, it really frees me from having to do it in a particular way or having to do it right according to somebody's standards. Lots of times when we think of the effect of our ministry, it has to be somehow super productive or super successful, or it has to meet some measure of being spiritual or together or good according to somebody else's standards. And the standard that I only have to live up to is what God has placed before me. And He's the one that's creating it. So even if it looks like a failure on the outside, it isn't, because He's creating the effect. And it seems to me that the right question to ask isn't how productive is it or how good is it impacting the world, but the question needs to be to myself, with the success of this ministry perhaps that I'm in, then what is that creating in my heart? Is it creating humility or contempt for other people because I'm better than them and I'm doing it better? And on the other hand, if it doesn't appear like a success at all, if it looks like I just fumble one time after another and there doesn't appear to be any impact on the outside world, the question I need to ask myself is, but what's the impact on my heart?
Right.
And that's what God's doing. He's impacting my heart through whatever goes on and wanting to change me. And I'm not, oh yeah, or secondary. I'm just as important to Him, equally as important as any other person whom my ministry might impact. So that's what's freeing. Did I pass the test?
Yes, that's good. And that's exactly what the passage that we were looking at last week is talking about in terms of the priorities, that he talks about the greater, he's showing them in a more excellent way, and the more excellent way is the love of God, that is, seeing the Spirit at work in my life to produce in me the love of God is infinitely more important than the Spirit working in me to have a certain impact, have a certain ministry, have a certain gift. That's trivial by comparison. So that's the whole point of this passage we've been looking at, is to set those priorities in that way.
That's it. Jack, and that's really what we so easily lose sight of, because certainly we are encouraged to see successful positive results in the sense of how many widgets have we produced, or how many people have come to know the Lord, or how many people come to our church, or if people like me. And that's not it at all. If we can really understand this, I think we're understanding the inside of God.
Right. That's right. And the problem, of course, in this Corinthians passage that we've been talking about is not just outward success. That is an issue for them, but the one that he's dealing with in chapters 12 through 14 is that kind of dramatic appearance of spirituality. And what they were attracted to is some kind of what would appear to be a dramatically spiritual experience, speaking in tongues, prophesying, perhaps some sort of seemingly controlled by the Spirit, controlled by God, supernaturally sort of experience. And Paul is basically calling them infantile in the passage that we'll look at today. He's saying you have a really childish perspective on what spirituality is.
And yet that's so compelling to see myself as a spiritual person when I'm able to do things that other people around me can do, like speak in tongues or do something that's kind of sensational. Mm-hmm. It kind of looks like that's the measure of spirituality, and it's really such an important piece that Paul is giving us here to understand that that's not it at all.
Right.
But Jack, it sure does take us having to look at the scripture and make that our standard, rather than being swept away by what's going on around us and
right.
going back and back and back to that standard. It really takes discipline.
Yeah, it does. And as you say, a commitment to the Bible as truth, because we have grown accustomed over the years to just kind of mining the Bible for texts that maybe could be construed to support what a whole subculture of Christianity is telling me is the truth, rather than let the scripture speak for itself and let it stand in judgment over my beliefs. We're not accustomed to doing that. We've, in many respects, gone way astray because of that. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14. I don't think any passage of scripture could be clearer, a clearer condemnation of many of the attitudes that are current in the Christian culture today that we think are, you know, God's truth, our biblical truth. And Paul is saying, that's a really infantile way of thinking. That's not right. That's not true. That's not, you don't understand God at all.
Okay, so what comes up for me is that a few minutes ago I said, wow, understanding spiritual gifts in this way, what's happening, what's going on in my own heart? Am I being softened? Am I being humbled? Am I a person that can love, or am I more contemptuous and more hard and more, you know, firm-fisted? That's freeing to me, because what I want in my life is to have a softened heart, even though it really hurts most all of the time to get there.
Mm-hmm.
But for people who don't want that, who may not even recognize that they don't want that, but people who really want to be recognized for the things that they can do, for the spiritual ways that they do things, or they call them spiritual ways that they do things, this would not be freeing for them at all. In fact, this would be a very discouraging message, and I anticipate that maybe people who are hearing it who want what Paul's saying isn't true to be true, they might even be angry. And I would encourage people, as they're listening today, maybe you're going to get angry. They might really get angry at us even. And is it really us that's the issue? Or maybe it's having to face into and maybe even look at losing some of the perspective they've had before and changing their focus from the outward side to the inside. And it's far more difficult to
yeah.
work in that way.
Yeah, that's good. What Paul is saying here is actually a very condemning kind of message to anybody who just has a lust to be perceived as powerful and spiritual. But we have to get that in perspective, because remember the account in Acts about Simon Magus, basically the magician, the Samaritan magician that became a believer when Peter came up to Samaria to proclaim the gospel. And Simon was just incredibly wowed by the miracles that were being performed to credential Peter's message. And he comes to Peter and says, how much would it cost to learn the secret to be able to do what you're doing, basically? And Peter says, in effect, you're not a child of God. Peter recognizes the foolishness that involves a lust for this dramatic display of power. The lust for that is not something that's born of the Spirit of God. And if that lust runs deep enough that it defines us, then Paul and Peter both, I think, would be prepared to say, then you're not a child of God. So this is not a trivial matter. We're really talking about the heart of what the gospel is really all about.
Okay, so let's get into the text.
Okay. This is chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It begins, "Pursue love," and my translation has, "yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Now even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Now his basic point in this section is really quite simple. I guess I should reconstruct the background. He's writing into a situation that has been reported to him. Evidently what's happening is the believers in Corinth are coming together, and there's this group of them who are really into the workings of the Spirit of God, or at least that's what they think that they're into. And they see those workings as consisting in speaking in a language that is an unknown language to them, supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Prophesying as the Spirit moves. I think it's just those two things that we have mentioned explicitly. And they conceive of the working of the Spirit as being something that comes upon them that is outside of their control, outside of their willful control. So the Spirit comes upon me and I just start blurting out this foreign language, and I'm not intending to do it. I didn't set out to say something that came out in a foreign language. I just, something came upon me that took over, took control, and I begin to rattle out this foreign language.
Like I become possessed by the Spirit.
Exactly. Yeah, a kind of possession. And that's their conception of spirituality. So that's what's going on. It's been reported to Paul that that's what's going on.
So they might think it's more spiritual, the person who gets possessed more by the Spirit, who's just kind of all of a sudden speaking in tongues, that's kind of a measure of maturity, spirituality.
Precisely. Yeah, exactly. And that's what Paul's concerned about. So he wants to take on that view of spirituality head on. And over the course of this chapter, that's what he does. He starts by simply saying that if you're really eager for the working of the Spirit of God to be in your midst, then what you should really want is prophecy. Now, what does he mean by prophecy? We by prophecy think of predicting the future, but I think he's using prophecy in a much more general sense. Literally, prophecy means to simply be a spokesman for God, to speak forth the word of God. And it ranges anywhere from predicting something because of a revelation that God has given me about the future, predicting the future through that revelation. It can mean that God has said X, and so I say X to you. Or, in their situation, there's a lot that had been given them by the teaching of the apostles that they could turn around and continually proclaim to one another. I'm a Bible teacher. I teach at a church. When I stand up and expound the scripture and say, here's what it looks like Paul is saying, to the extent that I'm getting that right, I'm prophesying, because I'm taking what is in fact the Word of God, and I'm laying it out there for us to consider, for us to hear. So to proclaim the Word of God in that way is to prophesy. Now, I don't have any authority as a prophet. All the authority rests in the Bible that I'm trying to expound, and only if I'm interpreting it correctly do my words have any authority. So I'm not an authoritative prophet. But declaring the word of God is nonetheless prophecy, I think.
I have to admit, I haven't thought a lot about prophecy, but I've talked to some people who have a word of prophecy, is what they call it, routinely in their church. And what I think they mean by that is that they believe that God has told them a particular thing about the nation, about their church, about a particular person, and they might, as a counselor, say, this is what God wants for you. God told me, and they just kind of see themselves as seeing into another person and being able to tell them what they think God wants for them. Or we've gotten a word of prophecy for the church, and God wants us to go in this particular direction. That happens really routinely, and that's very different than what you're saying here.
Right.
Could it include it, or does it not?
What you've just described, I don't think we ever see any precedent for that. It's true that period of time in history when we're moving from before the time when Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world to the time that we're in now, there was a transition period during the time of Jesus and the apostles that was a very unusual time in human history where God was making himself manifest in a way that throughout a lot of human history he has not done, a lot of miraculous activity. And during that time, like when you read the book of Acts, you have a prophet, for example, called Agabus, who predicts a famine in Jerusalem at the church in Antioch, and evidently involves instructions from the Lord to the church in Antioch to take up an offering and take it as famine relief down to the church in Jerusalem. So he's not a prophet in the sense that Isaiah was a prophet, on the one hand. On the other hand, he is a prophet in a sense that I would never be a prophet, in that he is actually supernaturally predicting the future by a direct and immediate revelation from God. So that did happen in Acts, in the time of the apostolic church, the apostolic community. Could that happen today? Well, in principle, of course, God is capable of doing that, and there's no reason that it couldn't if God wanted it to. Is it happening today? I don't think so. I have seen no evidence that that is genuinely and authentically happening today. I can't rule it out as impossible, because God can do anything he wants to, but it doesn't appear to be consistent with how he's operating in history. The purpose of that kind of direct revelation in the time of the apostolic community went along with the apostles' ability to cast out demons and to heal and raise people from the dead. It was a part of the signs of apostleship. It was a part of the means by which God was credentialing the apostles' authority and saying, these apostles are making a really bold claim that they are actually the representatives of the Son, Jesus himself, and I'm agreeing with them. I'm telling you by my power and by my works of power, I'm telling you I agree with them in their claim. So it had a function back then that is irrelevant to today, because God is not going to credential my ministry, because I'm not an apostle. I have no authority. I don't have the kind of authority that they do. My role as a teacher is to just be a fellow student of what Paul has already taught us that's recorded in the New Testament. And since what Paul has already recorded in the New Testament has already been credentialed by supernatural works, it would be superfluous and irrelevant to have supernatural works happening today. They've already happened. They've already done their work. They've already served their purpose. So I'm dubious, I'm very skeptical that the claims of miracles that are happening today are actually reports of authentic miracles that are actually happening.
Okay, so Jack, you moved away from prophecy to miracles.
Yeah.
You're really picking up on a whole lot in one chunk.
Yes, I did. I'm sorry.
I don't know if I can swallow that whole elephant.
Okay, let me go back to your specific question. I mean, that's the context in which my answer is to be understood.
Okay.
Even in Acts, you don't have any precedent anywhere that I'm aware of, with the possible exception of Ananias and Sapphira. That's the only possible exception I can think of, where you have any kind of immediate supernatural revelation to somebody about what's going on in another person's life. Predicting a famine is different from revealing the heart of an individual by direct revelation. And I'm not even sure that that's what happened in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think we have any clear indication that that's how Peter knew. We don't know how Peter knew the truth about Ananias and Sapphira withholding some of the proceeds of their sale of their property.
Mm-hmm. The prophecy thing, when people say they have a word of prophecy, then what you're saying about that is that it probably doesn't exist today.
Right.
And we shouldn't really count on that as a gift that's going to be evidenced at all. And yet, let me tell you how I think people may be using it and calling it the wrong thing. There are times, for example, I can think of this morning when I was working with somebody that I saw into, kind of intuited into a person, something that just kind of became clear to me. And that often happens. I've spent time with them. I have spent time with a lot of people. I've looked into the hearts of a lot of people. And so things become clear to me often about people. I'm not often in a position where people are asking me to do that, except in my counseling office. I might see things about you and I don't have the permission to tell you, Jack. And I guess my point here is that we can see into the hearts of other people. I don't think it's anything special or anything out of the ordinary for me, because I've just kind of trained myself to be able to see pretty well. It might be way out of the ordinary for people who aren't used to looking or don't have that bent in their personality to want to see into the hearts of people. And I think it's right and good to be able to have some accurate observations. But I think where we go wrong is to say, therefore, God wants you to do this. And I think that's very dangerous. It's one thing for me to reflect with somebody who's given me permission to tell them what I perceive with humility, with the opportunity to say, you know, I might be wrong, or let's take this as a hypothesis. And quite another thing to say, this is exactly what I know to be true, and therefore God wants you to do this and that.
Right.
That is really scary to me. I think when I start advising people to do this or that, and with certainty that I know what's right for them, even if I know them well, lots of times I'm looking through my own grid, through my own biases, through my own prejudice, through my own presuppositions. And perhaps oftentimes it's an agenda that serves me or makes me feel comfortable, even if I'm not aware of that at the time. And if I say this is what God gave to me that you should do, I could be really leading someone in a wrong direction. I think whatever direction we give people, we need to do with humility and with the understanding that, you know, I might be wrong here. I might not know for sure.
Yeah, you're right. That's the crucial difference between people maybe making an innocent mistake of having an intuition and interpreting that as some kind of revelation from God.
Well, the intuition isn't the mistake, but the fact that it's
attributed to God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And people may think, well, who cares? Well, it makes all the difference in the world along the lines of what you just said. If it's my intuition, then the only authority it has is the level of my discernment, the level of the degree of objectivity I have. And that's not nothing. As you say, you have trained yourself to be discerning in those areas. And some people have an intelligence that allows them to be ingenious at certain kinds of discernment.
Very much so, without even any training.
Yeah. And that's reliable enough that we can learn to really trust that and to rely on that and depend on that.
Or at least to consider that.
Yeah.
If we don't rely on it.
Well, but we even, if we trust something enough, we even rely on it. I mean, we count on it. We go with it. We expect that it's probably right. And that's okay. I mean, that's fine to do, but it's not infallible. And that's the problem, is that once we say, thus saith the Lord, we all rightly, I think, assume that the Lord's word is infallible. And all of a sudden we've taken something that might be pretty good and we've turned it into something infallible. And that's a huge mistake. It's very, as you said, it's scary and dangerous is what it is.
And I think particularly, well, on both sides, for the people who are receiving it, they're disobeying the Lord in their minds if they don't do it.
Right.
And for the person who's giving it, I think I think it's really scary. They could become like little demagogues,
mm-hmm,
who are deciding what's true and what's right in the lives of other people. And I think that a lot of pride can get in there and a lot of self-righteousness, where they can go around and decide, you know, I know what's best for other people. And that is so scary. I mean, I've had people that I work with, for example, who are going along a line of really trying to look at some issues in their life, and all of a sudden somebody with a word of prophecy has come along and told them to look in a totally different direction. And boy, does that put them in a tailspin. They don't really have the freedom anymore to think through, to grow up with the things that they're trying to consider. But all of a sudden they're told to do something, and they are feeling very guilty or very bad if they don't really immediately want to jump on it. At best, they're very confused.
Right, right.
Especially if it's their pastor or some kind of spiritual leader that they have in their life.
And we have to, if we are people who are inclined to think that we are getting such words of prophecy, we better take a good sober look at that, because we bear a great deal of responsibility in the lives of those people that we're making that claim to. And we sure better be right. Because I don't think God is going to look lightly on someone who presumes to speak for him. That's a really heavy thing, and we better take a good hard look at what we're doing. This is not a word of prophecy per se, but a friend of mine was watching television once. There was a televangelist or television Bible teacher, and he described a scene that just makes shivers run up my spine. This Bible teacher was speaking to the audience, was teaching, and in mid-sentence, turns, looks up into the air, looks up into the sky, and says, just a minute. Turns back to the audience and finishes his thought, only then, I guess, to pay attention to God, who presumably was seeking to give him a word of knowledge. So we have a televangelist who put God on hold, in effect. There is something very, very evil going on there. I mean, can you imagine Isaiah, who didn't think he was worthy of God, who was a man of unclean lips, who fell on his face before angels, let alone God, putting God on hold? I mean, it is just an incredibly presumptuous, arrogant, cocky, delusional thing to do. And what it tells me is, there was no word of knowledge. He's not talking to God. This is one big, huge act. Because if it was really the living God that he was dealing with, he wouldn't be alive today, probably, with that kind of behavior.
In essence, when I put someone on hold, I'm saying, at least I'm equal to you, but maybe I'm a little bit more important
above
than you.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Boy, that's really scary.
Isn't that scary?
Yeah.
We need to be sober about these kinds of things. Let's think about what we're claiming that we're saying. I mean, another thing that astonishes me is you go to these churches where they're claiming to get words of knowledge, little pieces of revelation right and left, and they don't have anybody writing them down. God is speaking, and I'm not interested enough to record it and have it for posterity and look at it and consider it for all time. I mean, maybe it's not relevant for all time, like as in Agabus's revelation, but at least it's important enough to pay attention to, and I would at least write it down long enough that I could have it before me for as long as it's relevant. We're not even doing that, which makes me think everybody knows we're not really receiving messages from God, because if we did really believe we were receiving messages from God, we'd take them seriously.
So we're taking it really casually, is what you're saying.
Right.
And maybe we're thinking we're taking it seriously, Jack, by just listening to it, and I don't know, I can't even make that excuse.
Letting it happen or something.
I don't know. It is really a scary situation, isn't it? But I want to ask you a question about the prophets of old. I know I'm getting off a little bit, but okay, so you're talking about Isaiah, and I was thinking about Jeremiah. They claimed to be prophets. They were prophets.
Right.
There are books of prophets in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Did prophets stop at a particular time?
Yeah, I think so, in the sense that Jesus was the last prophet. That's how the book of Hebrews starts. Let me read it here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, he doesn't make it explicit. The spirit behind what he's saying, I think, is because the prophets of old spoke in many portions and in many ways, that is, in pieces and in fragments of knowledge about what God is up to, what the Son came and did is he gave us the whole picture. As John calls him, he was the light of the world. That is, he's the one who finally shined the light on the ignorance, the lack of knowledge, the lack of understanding that permeated the world. He finally came with the information that would put it all together. Who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? What is all this about? We don't really have an answer to that, a really final answer to that, until Jesus comes on the scene and teaches us. And so the teaching of Jesus and the apostles is the last word. I mean, it's the final prophetic message that tells us what this is all about. It's God finally being finished saying what he needs to say to the world. Now, not in the sense that you don't have Agabus afterwards saying there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, but that doesn't contribute to Scripture. That doesn't contribute to anything extra to my understanding of the eternal purposes of God. with respect to the eternal purposes of God, there's nothing more to be said after Jesus has spoken. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses first, and notice that there's a prediction of Jesus in Deuteronomy when God tells Moses that I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And I always forget why it is that Jesus is like unto Moses. I think it has to do with Moses is described as a prophet who saw God face to face. I mean, he came with a question to God. He went into the holy place or the Holy of Holies, and God spoke to him directly and immediately, and he took the message back out to the people. None of the other prophets had that kind of direct and immediate relationship with God. You don't really see that again until Jesus. And Jesus was predicted way back in Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet in the last days like unto you. So the prophets are bracketed by Moses on the one hand, who is in a sense the greatest of the prophets before, and then Jesus, who's really the light of the world itself, the final prophet, the best prophet, the last prophet. And after him, it doesn't make any sense for God to send any more prophets. What are they going to say that hasn't already been said?
Okay, now I want to go back to our passage. We're in 1 Corinthians 14, mm-hmm. and you said that prophecy could be like teaching.
Right.
And is there a word in the Greek that you're taking that from, or is that just a concept that you're pulling out of the context of that passage?
Well, the word in Greek, and for that matter the Hebrew word as well, just simply means to stand up before somebody and speak. That's what a prophet is someone who speaks forth to people. And in the context of the Old Testament, of course, a prophet is somebody who speaks forth on behalf of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what is true here too. Somebody who speaks forth on behalf of God. Now, on what authority? Isaiah on one kind of authority, Jesus on a very different kind of authority, Paul on a different kind of authority too, me on a whole different kind of authority. When I speak forth the word of God, it's on the authority of the written scriptures. And I don't have any authority that doesn't reside in the scriptures. To the extent that I rightly proclaim what it really intended to say, then there's authority in what I say. To the extent that I miss it, there's no authority at all. But I think anybody can speak forth the word of God on varying levels and degrees and kinds of authority. And they're still prophets in the sense that Paul means it.
Okay, thanks for taking that little... a large diversion away from the general flow of this passage. Can we go back to what's he saying in these first, 11 or 12 verses that you read?
Okay, so his point is, if you're looking for the working of the Spirit, he starts off by saying, pursue love. Of all things, pursue the love of God. That's the essential, necessary, indispensable working of the Spirit of God that should be true in every child of God's life. That is so important, nothing else is important by comparison. The thing we opened the program with. But, do you also want the Spirit of God to work in your midst to minister to one another and to advance the kingdom of God through your efforts? That's okay too. Is that a desirable thing to have? Is it something you should desire? Yes, that is too, but especially that you might prophesy. And then what he does is he contrasts speaking in tongues with prophesying and just basically argues, how can speaking in tongues possibly be anywhere near as important as prophesying? And what he has in mind, his argument is very simple. When somebody prophesies in the language of the people that he's speaking to, he edifies them, he consoles them, he exhorts them. The message of God's revelation is confronting them with the truth of God's revelation in a way that's calling upon them to believe, to hope in the hope of the gospel, and to live their lives in light of that. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, that's the essence of any ministry, is to accomplish that. If somebody stands up and speaks in a language that they don't understand, what good does it do anybody? It doesn't do them any good. They don't know what you're saying. They don't know if you're praising God or exhorting them or rebuking them. They have absolutely no idea what the content of this thing is. What good are you doing to anybody? That's not ministry. Now, oftentimes people misunderstand what he says here. It says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Oftentimes people quote that verse as if it is a positive statement about speaking in tongues. But I think that's to misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying, even though you're not edifying the church, there is a certain spiritual edification to yourself that's happening when you speak in tongues. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, one who speaks in a tongue is not being kind and loving to anybody. He's not serving anybody in any capacity at all. The only one who's getting anything out of his speaking in tongues is the person speaking in tongues. Now, what is he getting out of it? Self-aggrandizement. He's building himself up, but edifying in that sense does not have a positive connotation. It's not a good thing, it's a bad thing.
So is he saying that speaking in tongues is always just selfish? Is always?
No. Because this whole passage that we're in, these first 12 verses, don't make any sense unless we imagine him speaking to the Corinthian situation. And what's been reported to him is that people are standing up, speaking in tongues, the people are not understanding what they're saying, and then they're sitting down.
So what he's saying is, in this particular situation, the way you're using tongues is not helpful.
Exactly.
Like I might say to somebody, the way you're using that mop is not helpful. You are trying to brush your teeth.
Yeah.
So using a mop to brush your teeth is not a good thing. Well, should I then say that using a mop is never a good thing? No. But I need to use the mop on the floor.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying, is that the way in which you are practicing the speaking in tongues, there's nothing positive happening here. There's nothing beneficial to anybody happening here. If there's anything beneficial happening here, you're drawing attention to yourself and you're making people think that you're really spiritually hot stuff. You may be getting something out of it in that regard, but that's not serving the church. That's not accomplishing the purposes of God. That's advancing your agenda, not God's agenda. It's an implicit rebuke there.
Okay. And I think what we'd say is it's not really ultimately even helping my agenda. What it's doing is just making me feel good about something that's not true or accurate or real. It's helping me become more of a Pharisee who just wants to display his works before men. And it takes me away from looking at the essential character that God wants me to have, which is a humbled heart, which
right.
is where we began today.
Right, exactly.
So it's not helping me either. It's dangerous. Dangerous to other people, and it's dangerous to myself.
Right. Now, I'll have to explain this further as we go further into the passage, and that'll probably have to be in a future program. But one thing that's confusing to people here is, because we are inclined to accept the Corinthians' view of spirituality, that I don't have any control over whether I speak in tongues or not, the way they respond to this is, well, isn't that kind of God's problem? If he causes me to speak in tongues and it doesn't do anybody any good, well, that's kind of his problem, not my problem. I can't help myself. I'm just doing what the Spirit is leading me to do. Paul doesn't believe that ever happens. Paul doesn't believe that the Spirit ever acts in such a way that he takes over and circumvents my volitional control. That's not spirituality. That's not the work in the Spirit, Paul says.
And that's not what it says right here, but that's from another context.
Yeah, later in this chapter. Mm-hmm. Yeah, later in this chapter he'll say that explicitly.
Mm-hmm.
But that's in the background of his thinking as he says what he's saying in the first 12 verses. And so what we have to understand in order to understand chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is, although Paul doesn't ever come right out and say this, I think reading between the lines, it's pretty clear that Paul suspects that they're not actually speaking in tongues.
So what's happening? What's going on? What language is there?
Well, what's happening instead is some kind of psychological experience where words are just kind of flowing out of them, out of their control, beyond their conscious control. It's not language. It's not a message. It's not God speaking to somebody. It's just some other phenomenon, some other strange phenomenon. They are calling it tongues. Paul has no way of discerning whether it is or not because he's writing this letter from a geographical distance. He's not there on the premises. He can't make an independent judgment. So he says, well, okay, let me take you at your word for it. You say you're speaking in tongues. I have a problem, though, and that is, why on earth would you be speaking in tongues when the people you're speaking to don't understand this foreign language that you're speaking? That doesn't make any sense to me. You're not edifying anybody, and it's not like God to work through his Spirit to not edify people. That's not like God.
Well, he's pretty harsh on these people. In chapter 14, verse 11, he says, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. That's pretty harsh language, wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, he's talking about how, and he'll go further to expound on that. He's saying that's idiocy. that's sort of the perspective he's going to take. That would be idiocy. And that the Spirit of God who's at work among us does not produce idiocy, he produces edification. It's that, it's that kind of perspective that makes me think he really doesn't think that anything genuine is going on here.
He keeps on going back and back and back to, let's edify the church. Let's do something that builds them up. Let's do something that helps mature us, not something that's just kind of wasting time.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay, so should we go on?
Well, before we go on, there's one place here, another place where this is misunderstood, and maybe we need to clear this up. In verse 5, he says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Actually, my translation has this right, unless he interprets, which I think follows the Greek pretty closely. Oftentimes people translate this, unless someone interprets, unless one interprets, so that the church may receive edification. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, okay, could I accept a situation where the Spirit of God led you to speak in tongues, and then you turned around after you spoke in tongues, and you told the people in their own language what it was that you just said? Okay, I suppose that would, strictly speaking, be as good as prophecy, because at least they understand you. Now, the problem is, that's very revealing of Paul's conception of what it means to speak in tongues, which is very different than the conception that many people today have of speaking in tongues. Today, we think of speaking in tongues as not knowing what we're saying.
Exactly.
That there's just this flow of verbiage that comes out, and it is incomprehensible to us. Paul has the...
But somebody else might understand it.
Yeah, but somebody else might understand it. Paul, on the other hand, expects that if you are engaging in the biblical gift of tongues as he himself experienced it, he later will say, I thank God that I've spoken in tongues more than any of you. I mean, Paul has had this experience. He knows what it is to speak in tongues. Knowing what it is to speak in tongues, he knows that it would be entirely possible to turn around and tell somebody what you just said in that language that even you don't understand. Well, why? Because the mechanism of speaking in tongues as he understands it, and it'll become explicit in the next part of chapter 14 that we'll get to later, probably in a later program. He recognizes that the way tongues works is I set out to say something, just like I'm talking right now, I'm forming my thoughts in my mind, and I have a very good idea what it is that I want to say, and there's some part of my mind that turns the ideas that I'm forming into language into words that are formed by my mouth. The gift of tongues, apparently, as Paul sees it, happens as I form my thoughts. The Spirit of God doesn't take control of my thoughts, but takes control of whatever that mechanism that forms words out of my mouth that are consistent with that thought, and makes my mouth speak a different language to convey those thoughts than my native language.
So I might not understand the language, but I certainly know the thoughts that I want to convey.
But I do know what I was saying, exactly. There's actually a psychological disorder, you probably know it, it's probably in a book on your shelf anyway. I understand that there's a psychological disorder, a brain disorder, where a person will be speaking and all of a sudden nonsense syllables will start to come out of their mouth. It takes them a few seconds to realize that nonsense syllables are coming out of their mouth. They actually have to hear what's coming out of their mouth before they realize that their brain has malfunctioned, because their thought-forming capability has not been is functioning just fine. So they know what they were intending to say, and it's only when they realize that the syllables coming out of their mouth don't correspond to what they thought that they were saying, that they realize that the malfunction has occurred.
And you're saying that that's kind of a parallel here.
Yeah, that what's happened, instead of that being a malfunction where nonsense syllables come out, that the Spirit of God has intervened supernaturally to take control of that part of the brain that forms the actual sounds coming out of the mouth, and makes those sounds into a language understandable to somebody else. But it's my thoughts that are being put into words, not some thoughts of somebody else. So I suspect that what we call speaking in tongues is the counterpart of that psychological disorder, except that we have simply trained ourselves to have that part of our brain do a random syllable production instead of meaningful thoughts.
And yet, Jack, in preparing for actually talking about spiritual gifts, perhaps a year ago on this program, I read several books, and I wish I had them with me now. I wish I could even remember the names of them. But one of them talked about a man being in a foreign country, and he went by another man who was from that country and uttered some language that was very encouraging to the man in the other country, though he himself did not understand it. There were lots of examples like that. How do you understand that? And why wouldn't it be helpful to somebody to hear something in their own language that was encouraging?
Well, that would be, and I think that's how tongues works. I remember the first time tongues were ever spoken was at the day of Pentecost. And what happened? What happened is people began praying and prophesying in the languages of all these pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem. They started speaking in the languages of those people. Even though the people speaking didn't understand those languages by any kind of natural knowledge, all of a sudden they were speaking fluently in their language, praising God and telling of the miraculous deeds of God. Now, there's two possibilities. Either the people stood up and quite beyond their control, somebody took over their mouth and started saying something that was not their thoughts, it was not their intentions, it was not their sermon, it was not their message. They just became an empty body possessed by the Spirit of God so the Spirit could speak to those people. That's one model for understanding what happened there. The other model is the people stood up to speak in Aramaic to these people with a definite message that they had for them, to speak out boldly the works of God. And lo and behold, their message that they intend to deliver actually ended up getting delivered in Latin and in all these Galatian languages and all these other languages that they didn't know. And it was this remarkable miracle where Jews from Palestine who only spoke Aramaic were all of a sudden speaking eloquently, fluently, these languages from all over the Roman Empire. That, I think, is the model to understand what's happening there, but in the light of what Paul is going to go on in 1 Corinthians 14 to say.
And that makes sense to me, but the model that I think, again, that I was reading about was the first one.
Right.
That I don't know what I was going to say, I just happened to say something, and it was encouraging to somebody else. Can that not happen?
Well, it's not that it can't happen, but Paul doesn't know any such experience, is what I will argue. We'll have to look at some more of this passage to get the evidence for that. But let me give an example. What I think is happening in those books that you've read, I was at a Bible study once where somebody spoke in tongues. And as we were leaving the Bible study, I heard a person behind me say, "That sounded like Greek to me." Now, I could have very well gone away from that Bible study saying, "Boy, I had a strange experience last night. I was in a Bible study and somebody spoke in tongues or spoke in this language I didn't understand. And evidently it was Greek because as I was going out, somebody behind me had recognized it as Greek." Well, it just so happens I know Greek and I knew Greek and it wasn't even close to Greek. And the person behind me had not said that was Greek. I know it was Greek. They were just surmising, you know, maybe, you know, that kind of to me sounded like Greek. They had just made this casual observation that was totally ignorant, that was totally out of touch with reality. I knew that because I knew Greek. They didn't know that because they didn't know Greek well enough to have any idea whether that was a valid judgment or not. If I hadn't known Greek, I may have decided to read more into their comment than was actually there, and I report it to somebody else. You get two or three or four more people removed, and it sounds like an incredibly impressive miracle that somebody observed. What happened was actually somebody said some syllables that nobody understood, and nobody in the room understood them, and okay, so? And yet it gets reported in time as somebody spoke in Greek, and they didn't know Greek. And there was somebody who knew Greek in the room who understood what they were saying. That's how it ends up getting reported. Human experience is full of taking an event and shaping my telling of the event in such a way that it ends up sounding more spectacular and more consistent with the worldview that I have than it actually was if I were an eyewitness on the spot.
In her News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies, Mackenzie Study Center staff member Nancy Scott examines the common Christian belief that spiritual maturity depends on pursuing a personal relationship or friendship with God. She argues that the test of one's relationship with God is not whether one feels in fellowship with God. Rather, it is how one answers the question, what are we going to do with the fact that God is in charge of our lives and we are not? She states, the choices we make about how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, and not whether we pursue friendship with God, will ultimately attest to God's working in our lives. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies.
It has been really exciting, a really good thing for Jack and I to get together and dialogue about so many different issues with the backdrop of the Bible, trying to understand the Bible better, trying to understand how it fits into our lives in a real, practical way. In addition to the radio, we've been trying to think about what are some other ways that we can dialogue with our listening audience and with other people to perhaps even expand the audience that wants to listen to what's being taught here at Christianity at Work. So we came up with the idea of offering seminars or workshops to people out there in your community. We would like to offer this for a weekend retreat, for a women's group, for your support group, for a men's group, a women's group, a home group, for your church, for schools, for colleges, just about any group that wants to get together and put together a workshop. We'd be really excited to help you out. The format that we're thinking about is an interactive one. Just as you hear on Christianity at Work, Jack and I are interacting with each other. The topic could be one of your choice. It is really wide open for us. What you want to have us present, we'd be very happy to do that. We also appreciate the dialogue between ourselves and our listening audience. We've had a couple of times where we've gone out to different communities, and that has just been a wonderful thing to get to know you, to see you, to interact with you personally, face to face. So your questions would be a big part of what we would do in any seminar. Depending on the response, we may not be able to meet everybody's needs, but we're going to try and do the best that we can. If you're interested in this, we invite you to contact Mackenzie Study Center. It's at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And the telephone number is 541-485-4801. And those addresses will be, and phone number will be repeated at the end of the program. We hope to hear from you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center. Thank you for listening.